Thank you, Mr. Kester, and good morning, everyone. I picked on, well, I guess it's considered picking on. I picked on Mr. Close when he walked in, and I said I wanted to make sure I got to one of the old timers because the sermon I'm going to give today talks about some of the promises that we see. And you can turn to the book of Revelation if you like, or I'm going to go through a series of verses at the beginning of Revelation. And it gives a number of astounding promises, really, that are made to me and to you. And as I started thinking about the sermon, somewhere in the back of my memory, starting to show my age, came this song, Standing on the Promises of God. You know, standing on the promises of God. And I was trying to remember if that was one of our old worldwide, you know, we've 6 or 7 different hymnals back, or if it was just something I had picked up somewhere else. But we do indeed, brethren, it really is the focus of us when we look at the promises that God makes for our future. And when we take the time to recognize there are so many, and they truly are astounding promises. Again, you don't need to turn there yet, but in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, I'll give you the promises that are made, and then we're going to come back and we're going to look at them a little bit more fully. So we'll go through about a half a dozen verses here first. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. So I will give. There's a promise made. There's a commitment made to us that we will have that right. And we know that Adam and Eve lost that right in the Garden of Eden. And that here, and for all of time, all of mankind's time, if you will, and the descendants, and here God promises to restore that long-awaited opportunity to certain people. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Revelation chapter 2, just a few verses later in verse 11. It says, he will not be hurt at all by the second death. So another promise, another commitment made to us in Revelation 2 and verse 11. In that same chapter in verse 26, Revelation 2 and verse 26, it says, to him I will give authority or power over the nations. Something that very often we've heard down through time. Those that will receive power and authority over the nations, an opportunity to rule. Moving on to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, he will be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name, and we can certainly put the female equivalent in here as well. I will never blot out his or her name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his or her name before my Father and his angels. Again, when you start to think about this, we very often think about, okay, what am I going to have for dinner? And what am I going to do tomorrow with my Sunday? But as we look to the future, as we look to these promises and say, okay, these are long-term, rock-solid promises made that our names will be acknowledged before his Father, Christ's Father, and his angels. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Him will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will he have to leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. So again, we have before us opportunity, our identity, all promised here in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To him I will give the right to sit with me on my new throne, just as I sat down with my Father on his throne. It gets back to that rulership, that authority, that power, that leadership opportunity that we're going to have in the future. And then nearly at the end of the book, there's still another promise of a similar type given to us in chapter 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7. And it says, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, or she will be my daughter. Brethren, as I mentioned earlier, promises such as these define who we are, what we look forward to, what has been laid out before us. But I'm guilty of leaving out a few details. And that's why I said you didn't necessarily need to turn there. I wanted to lay out for you that introduction, that concept of promises that are really astounding. They're incredible promises that are made to you and to I, each of us individually. But when we turn to the scriptures, we see a few other facets. I'm going to drop back again and just use as an example Revelation 2 and verse 7. It's the first one I referred to. Because it starts out by saying, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And brethren, that's more than a simple, hey, listen up here. I want to turn to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the commentary that talks a little bit about chapter 2 and verse 7 and this opening statement that's made. It says, this precept urges the deepest attention to the most momentous truths. So this is not just, hey, heads up, pay attention, you might want to make a note. This says that our deepest attention, our greatest effort and energy and focus on a momentous truth. Every man has an ear, naturally, but he alone will be able to hear spiritually to whom God has given the hearing ear, or whose ear God has awakened and opened. So we have to recognize that here, listen to what the Spirit says, is really a grab you by the collars and pay attention. This is something life-changing. So we see at the beginning of these verses, and specifically here 2 and verse 7, which we'll use, we see at the beginning of the passages that God makes an effort to elevate our attention, to make sure we're truly focused in and paying close attention, according to what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in here said, are momentous truths, truly incredible promises made to us. And then we have those promises laid out for us in black and white. And sandwiched between those two, the pay attention, because here's what you have as an opportunity, it says that all I have to do is overcome. All I have to do, all you have to do, is overcome. Let me go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 and read it in its entirety. Again, he or she who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pay great attention. Your life depends on it, your spiritual life. Because to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Brethren, I want to lay hold on all those promises. And I know we have, individually and as a group, we have weathered storms. We have seen friends and family come and go. And we have lived our lives, however many years that has been, and for some it's just a few, and they have many in front of us. And some of us are closer to the end of that book, and we're looking back through those chapters and those experiences. But these are the promises that we look forward to. These are the promises that we focus on, that we listen to with that awakened or opened ear. And all I have to do, all you have to do, is overcome. What is that requirement that precedes some of the most incredible promises that are made to mankind? What does it mean to overcome? Brethren, promises can be wonderful and exciting. They're the concept of an assurance made by one party to another that something can be expected, something can be depended on. They can be exciting. They can be wonderful. Something we really look forward to. But as we read through those various end time promises, we see that the recipients, us, have a requirement put on us. We can't sit on the couch. I've often said that. You can't be a couch potato as a Christian. You indeed have to overcome, as it says. And what does that mean? Let's start with a definition as our base. As we talk about and consider this concept of overcoming, what it is, how we do it, why we must do it, let's start with an understanding of the word. It's a verb. It's an action term. It says to defeat someone or something. So if you overcome something, like the barriers and the obstacles that we had in the mudder, you have to overcome it. You defeat it. You can knock it down. You can get over it. You can pull it out of the way. You can dismantle it. You can crawl under it. But the idea is that something that is stopping you from getting to your end target, you overcome it. You get around it. You get through it. You defeat it. It says to successfully deal with or gain control of something that's difficult. So sometimes, brethren, we know as Christians, we have character issues sometimes, that carnal nature that rests within us that we need to overcome. We need to get control of. We need to grab a hold of. And we need to make it submit to the true spirit that we should have. So to successfully deal with or to gain control over something difficult. And the last one is to affect someone very strongly or severely. So we know that somebody can be emotionally overcome in certain situations. So to overcome, again, is to defeat or to deal with, to gain control of. Some of the synonyms that are given is to conquer. So again, if you have an opposing force and you overcome them, you conquer them. You gain control of them. To defeat, to prevail, to subdue. Again, we talked about we may need to make the old man submit, we need to subdue that carnal nature, or to have triumph over. And brethren, any of us that have been a student of the Bible for any period of time, you can rattle off a host of conditions that we're told we need to defeat and subdue. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, read a passage here, because these are things that we're specifically given, a list that we're given of things that we need to defeat, that we need to overcome. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "These six things the Lord hates." And we have often been told, we certainly challenge our children when they use the term hate, and we say that's a really strong term. But God uses it. God hates these things. And it says, yes, seven are an abomination to him. 17, a proud look. Again, something that, you know, I remember my dad when I was young. He said, "You better wipe that look off your face or I'm going to." So that proud look, that disrespectful, that haughty look, God knows that it's the heart that is taking shape in the facial features that we have, and he hates the foundation of where that's coming from. A lying tongue, one of his basic rules, basic concepts to us, that lying tongue that is looking to either defeat somebody else or to aggrandize ourselves, he hates. Hands that shed innocent blood. Continuing in verse 18, it says, "A heart that devises wicked plans." So again, very often trying to enrich oneself at the cost of someone else. Feet that are swift in running to evil. And verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. So God tells us in this short list, and again, there's so many others that we could go to, that he considers things like this so foul. He uses the term abominable or abomination. We often describe them as heinous. And so our character needs to be looking at these things and to say, is that something I have practiced in the past? Is that something in the heat of battle that kind of gurgles up in my character that I need to make sure that I subdue, that I conquer, that I overcome? There are many other carnal attributes that we know God finds repulsive, things like laziness, a bad temper, foul language, lust, greed, and so on. And in reality, we know that there's a basic guide against all things negative, and by which we evaluate all those things. One of my favorite verses is Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. I like things simple. We live in a world that is very often complex, that's coming at us very quickly, that divides our attention and distracts us. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 really boils it down very, very simply, and it's something I try to remember each and every day. It says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." So it says, when all is said and done, when everything's stacked up and the lights are turned on and you see all the things before you, it says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So if we got up every day and we said, what is my duty? What is my role? Excuse me, my girls are laughing. He said duty. Andy's laughing because of the grandkids. You probably eat that duty. God has it in the Bible, honey. So this is the whole job, or this is the whole responsibility of man. That if we get up every day and said, "What is that role? What is that primary rule?" It's God's commandments. It's love me first with all of your fiber and all of your being, and then love those around you and show my kind of love to all those around you so that they have an example and that your life is elevated to mine. Because what does it say? His ways are so much higher than ours. They're extraordinary. They're more than ordinary. They're superhuman. They're above the typical human thing. So when we can begin to think that way and act that way, we have done our responsibility. We have satisfied Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is our whole responsibility. This is where the rubber meets the road. Brother, when we hold tight to the fundamentals and the core foundational concepts, we get the biggest bang for our buck. We, again, begin to treat our neighbors and love our Father in a superhuman way. And again, not superhuman as wearing a cape and coming from somewhere else and special qualities, but higher than the typical human. As we try to elevate ourselves and scratch for that higher way of our Father in heaven. A moment ago, we went through some of the various pitfalls like laziness and temper and such that can trip us up. And although we would not be pleased to admit to them, we know that the mind and the heart that is common to mankind trends that way. And so we know that we're going to be tested. We know that we have an enemy out there that is has an IQ so much higher than us and resources that we don't have readily, although we'll find that instead actually we do have great resources at us, but in and of ourselves we don't have those resources to fight it. And so we know that he's out there, he's searching for our weakness, he's looking for opportunities. It's not always directed at us, but he can slide somebody else in front of us that irks us or gets us to think in a way that we shouldn't. We can read about that more in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but we are flesh and sold under bondage to sin." So we realize that there is a slavery. We lose control of ourselves when we allow ourselves to move to a baser level, and it creates or sells into a bondage to sin. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. Or I can't understand how it is that I fall or spiral down to that level. For I'm practicing what I would not like to do, but I am doing the very things that I hate." Verse 21, it says, "I find then the principle or the concept or the understanding that evil is present in me." I have that same human nature currently that the rest of human beings have. But I have a greater strength that's working to subdue that. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me." And it says, you know, if we say that we don't sin, we lie. We turn our heads from the truth and we ignore the reality of who we are. So it says here, "I find the principle that evil is present in me and the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man. I know what I wish to do. I know what I agree with. I know what will provide those right results in the long run. I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body." So my heart and my mind and my reaction and my temper, they have a different energy. "And it wages war against the law of my mind and makes me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Brethren, we see in studying the Bible, and we know as hard as we try, that even the most righteous of God's servants have struggled over time to conquer the pulls of that human nature and the world around them, civilization and the inner man, if you will. But we also recognize that we don't fight that battle alone. I started to say earlier that, you know, Satan has greater resources than we. And if we stand alone and try to do it ourselves, that would be true. But we know that we don't stand alone. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, again, remember, we're talking today about the promises that are made. And it says to pay attention because the promises are out there, but there's a little bit of a hill in between. And we need to overcome. We need to climb that barrier, get around it by any means we have opportunity to do. But we know that we have to do it so that we can partake of those promises. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, "For everything that was born of God overcomes the world." So, brethren, we're born of a physical mother and father, and we're affected by the physical around us, and we're affected by the spiritual around us, which tends to take us down a wrong road. It tries to multiply or accelerate those human weaknesses. But it says anything that's been born of God. So as we've repented, as we've committed ourselves to this way of life, as we've been baptized and received that resource that rides with us each day, we have the opportunity and the responsibility to overcome the world. It says, "And this is the victory that overcomes the world. It's our faith." So as we grow stronger in the fact that we know we have that helper with us each day, we have the opportunity as those things rise to conquer them, to subdue them, to overcome and to triumph over them. Many in this world don't realize that true faith calls for effort and change in our lives. They'll very often argue with us. You know, faith is something that you just call on the name of Jesus and then you sit on the couch. And we very often refute that, and we know that we need to. And we know that we need to be able to go to the Bible and to rightfully divide it so when somebody brings us to some type of challenge, that we can say, wait a minute, context. You're taking something out of context. Let's read the whole passage. Let's get your Bible out. You know, we don't do it with that haughty, that proud look. Let me straighten you out. But again, if somebody truly wants to know, and we have to discern that as well, so wait a minute, let's go as a student of the Bible and let's look what it really says. But James chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "I will show you my faith by my works." And verse 20 goes on to say, But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So simply saying something and not living that way, not changing, not committing to it, not being the example that others can follow, is dead faith, is simply the voice in the wind. God expects us to do our part, brethren. He wants each of us to develop the mind and the ability that He's given us. He wants us to develop the character that mirrors that of His Son and Himself. And that development comes with experience. That experience, we know, includes trials. Trials and obstacles that need to be overcome. They need to be conquered. Sometimes we feel that we have a certain ability. You know, we feel pretty good about our abilities and our strengths and our experience. But we have to realize that anything that we can do alone is not enough. On our own, despite the most extraordinary of efforts and desire, we don't have everything it takes to face these challenges of life. John chapter 15 and verse 4 tells us where we need to be plugged in. The fact that we do indeed have resources available to us, and when we're connected, when we're powered up in the right way, we can overcome those things. John chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself," you know, if you've had a windstorm happen in your yard and you watch something get snapped off or broken off, you watch those leaves wither because it's no longer connected to the nourishment that it needs. "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And so when we try to do something ourselves, we tend to find ourselves getting off the path, off the proper line, because we're no longer connected. Verse 5 says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And so that is the trunk, that is the core, that is the source of nourishment that feeds those on the outside. And it's not that we're outside, but those that are connected too. We have quite a body, quite an organization here, and we all need to be connected. "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Without Jesus Christ, we'd be running and chasing our tails just like so much of mankind is today. So we need to realize that as we have our ears opened and as we see those promises that are offered out in the future, we need to realize those things that we need to overcome as we bridge that gap, as we develop the type of character and the strengths and the endurance that'll get us there. One of the stories, you know, as we talk about this concept of faith, sometimes we can lose sight of that and we say, "Father, you know, help my inability, help my lack of faith, help me in all my weaknesses." But one of the stories that always encourages me when it comes to faith is that of Elisha and the servant when they were surrounded by the Syrian army. You know, when Elisha's servant went out in the morning and saw that the city was surrounded, he was afraid. And then any one of us in that same type of situation, I believe, would have done the same thing. You know, you're standing there, he's probably went out to the well and he's getting water to get ready for breakfast and that type of thing. And you realize you suddenly look up and, you know, there's chariots and horses and a crowd around you. And today it might be Humvees and Hueys and tanks, you know, that you're looking around, or gangs on the street, whatever it might be. But you're looking at a force around you and saying, "You know what, I don't have the resources to face this." And you can imagine he looked up and very quickly starts, you know, backing up toward the city and the walls and wondering what's going on. And again, Elisha prayed that the servant would have the vision to understand those resources that were standing behind them, that were very quickly going to put to flight that opposing force. God and his unseen army were on their side, and they knew they would prevail because of that. We can turn to 2 Kings, or I'll refer to 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. It's where we read that particular passage. And again, the idea is that we have that force always behind us. You know, when we step into a situation where we think it's going to be a bit of a conflict, do we realize that we got down on our knees in the morning and we prayed for the protection, for those angels to ride the bumpers of our cars as we're driving to work, to have that same one, you know, that invisible force literally walking the hallways behind us to say, "I don't need to fear." What does it say? "Why would you fear? What can man do to you?" And if we have the faith and the strength that those angels are literally at beck and call, because it says, "My children who have committed to my way," my strength, my resources, like Elisha's vision of what was behind him, do we walk around with that same confidence and faith in our lives? Or are we worried? Are we, "Oh man, I really hate to go to this meeting"? Or do we go boldly because we know we have the strength and the force behind us far greater than our own. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Verse 16, "So he answered, he said, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" And by the context of the passage here and what we'll read in the next verse, you can realize that the servant didn't understand that. So he's, okay, if you say so. You know, he's kind of scratching his head at this point and probably looking for a place to hide, you know, something a little bit more secure. Continuing in verse 17, it says, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.'" What did we read earlier about listen up here? He that has an open ear, whose God has opened, unplugged, made his ear to be hearing. He said the same thing here. He said, "Open his eyes that he may see." "Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And suddenly the faith came welling up out of this young man." You can imagine. He said, "You know what? These guys are no longer an issue, no longer a problem. But in my short-sighted vision just a few moments ago, they caused me fear. And now I understand." For us today, brethren, isn't necessarily an army surrounding us, but we again know that Satan is out there trying to trip us up, trying to break us down, trying to irritate us to the point where we forget, we don't connect, or we don't pray for that vision to say, "Wait a minute, that's right, I have somebody stronger standing behind me than anybody in front of me. And so I can boldly go down the path God has given me because ultimately he's clearing the way." You know, it's like that snowplow in front. It's like that cow catcher on the front of the train. I don't have to worry about what's in front because he's clearing my way, and therefore I boldly walk on the path he's given me to walk. That's the type of mental picture and the faith that we have in our hearts when we are in that moment of strength. But sometimes we don't stand there. First John chapter 4 and verse 4. Again, knowing that God's forces are behind us gives us the power to go forward. And we're talking about overcoming today and grasping or embracing those promises that are giving us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "You, dear children, are from God." What do we say? Anything born of God is able to overcome. And it says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." And so when we can recognize that we can step up against any challenge in front of us, sometimes we hesitate just a moment, say, "All right, Father, give me that vision. You tell me they're there. Help me step off this platform. Help me take the next step on that path. Because God, you've overcome them as children of God." God inspired the Apostle Paul to write that our salvation depends on the faith we have in Jesus Christ, but that we also have a role to play in that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Again, recognizing that we have help in this process of overcoming, that our extraordinary efforts and desires are not enough. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So we go forward with a strength knowing that it's God's plan, it's God's desire, it's God's intent, and it's God's energy and power that ultimately will help us take that next step, to climb that next barrier, to get over that hump that's in between us and the promises out in the future, but that it does take effort on our part, that we are to work at our salvation. We can't earn it and capture it ourselves, but he expects us to walk forward and to grab a hold of it and to reach out for it. So as we make these efforts to overcome, as we clean up those things that are contrary to God's way and his character, the miracle takes place that we can become more like our Father in heaven and our elder brother. Now, as we consider this concept of overcoming, it's equally important because very often somebody would say, "Well, I'd like to just really sidestep all this. Can I do that?" But we realize that we've been called to accept that fact, to accept that there will be trials in our lives, that we do have that effort to put forth, and God is watching us in what we do. And it says, as we do those acts of righteousness, that we become clothed in that white raiment, that our name gets recorded in the good works that we do. And so we do have an effort that's necessary. You know, if we're that unprofitable servant that says, okay, God, I know you gave me something, but now I'm just going to sit over here on the side and I'm going to let the world all happen around me and I'm going to stay the same person I am because I'm going to depend on you fully and that's all that I think I need to do. He came back and said, wait a minute, you didn't produce anything. You didn't produce the fruit and the profit and the expectation and the development that I had for you. And so he was called unprofitable and he was chastised. As we consider the fact that we've been called to this, we realize that over the centuries, God has let the world harvest the evils that they really have brought on themselves. They at some point said, I can do this job all by myself. And I like the things that have been portrayed for me. You know, if you put it in a current context and say, you know, Adam and Eve were watching the billboards and all and saying, I kind of like that. And they got off course. They forgot the instructions. What did we read in Ecclesiastes? Fear God and keep his instructions, his commandments. It's the full responsibility that you have. They lost sight of that very quickly. And so God says, well, then I will give you the opportunity. Prove it to yourself that your way is not going to work. At the same time, we know that God is working on and forming and developing a small flock to reign with him on the day that the rest of humanity inherits salvation. We can read in the book of Luke chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20 that, again, that small flock is being created and we're having the opportunity to develop that character, to find a place in God's first wave, his first management team for the future. Those who want to be part of that little flock know that they're called to fight and to overcome that carnal nature. And the victory can't happen without a fight. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy that we are to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life, just the way we want to lay hold on those promises. If somebody makes a promise, it's only words in the wind if we don't know where it is and how we're going to get there to embrace it, to lay hold on it. It says, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, that you keep his commandments without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appears. There's that reference back in a way to Ecclesiastes that said that that's our whole role, our whole responsibility is to keep God's commandment, to fear him, to respect him, to hold him in awe and reverence, and to do those instructions. We're told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 that we fight this fight that sin shall not have dominion over us. You know, we read in Genesis where mankind was given dominion over creation, control, authority over, power, as it said in Revelation, power over the nations, dominion. We have rulership over it. But sin can have rulership over us, and that's that bondage, that slavery that we feel to sin if we don't fight it and overcome it. Brethren, let's ask ourselves, why does God require us to participate in that struggle, in this obstacle course, if you will, that life sometimes feels like? We read in the book of Isaiah, God tells us that his ways are higher than mankind. And in several other passages that we're to strive for that perfection. So very often people might just say, well, okay, his ways are higher than mine, and okay, well, I'm going to do the best I can, and this is all I get. But we're told to strive for his ways, to never let down our efforts to achieve that, to get to as close as we possibly can through our efforts and the strength that he has offered and promises that's there as well. So we have to strive. We have to edge ever onward toward that. It's through that testing and effort that we go riser, we go stronger, we become more empathetic for those that need our services. The children and I were listening to a radio station on the way up, and it's a Christian-based effort, and it talks about why it was trying to teach the kids why we should practice good manners. And it's not just that we show a little respect, but it's really about the fact that we humble ourselves when we hold a door for someone else instead of just stepping through it and charging on our own way. When we stop, we effectively humble ourselves. We take our time. We give of our energy to hold that door for somebody else. And we've become a servant to them. And the children in the program were saying, well, really? That doesn't sound, you know, why would I want to be somebody else's servant? This world is all about me, 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 get, get. He who dies with the most toys wins. And yet, Christ, we know, says that if you wish to be great, if you wish me to recognize you, and if you want, as this little flock, to develop the fruit and be part of that first fruits, then be a servant to all and every opportunity that you can. And so little things like manners is a great opportunity to teach the children. But as more experienced, as more mature Christians, we realize that literally still every day, every thought that we do, every response that we have to somebody, ultimately shows whether we're willing to serve or not. I had somebody in the office this week ask me for something relatively simple. Now, I was chasing a union contract and auditors and filing the 5500 for a 401k plan, and that was all coming together in 1 week, July 31st. It all had to be done. So it was a rather busy week, and we had just had family up for a month, and I was a little frazzled. And she turned around and said, well, can you go into somebody's office and get the serial number off of their calculator? Because this new employee likes that style. And I always try to help where I can. But it was just one of those days after all of that, I'm going, you want the executive of the company to go get a serial number off of somebody's calculator? And then as she walked by at the end of the day to punch out of the clock, I said, come in here for a minute. I apologize. Today was not the best of days to ask me to do a task like that. And so I'm sorry the way I responded. And she said, no, I didn't take it personally. I know generally you're going to help in any way you can. And that made me feel a little bit better. But my response was, meow. And that's what we have to be so careful of, because we realize that this world can do that type of thing to us. And yet if we want to be part of that first fruit, we need to be developing that way. We need to be working toward that. The book of Isaiah tells us what we are to strive for. As we recognize, brethren, as we gain more maturity, as we realize that we do have that strength behind us and what it is that God expects out of us, then these trials, these opportunities, if you will, that we have in front of us, they become more meaningful. They become deeper spiritually as we see them for what they are. The opportunity to serve, the opportunity to show good manners, the opportunity to show really the spiritual character that God wants to get us to. Because we know that's how we see it, and we know that's how God sees it, even though for somebody in this world it's just holding a door or getting a serial number off a calculator. So the little ways in which we serve are something that ultimately becomes an opportunity for spiritual growth. And God puts our spiritual growth ahead of our physical comfort. And so when we realize that we have challenges in front of us, that spiritual growth, that opportunity to recognize, again, our level and His level and to strive for it, that comes before our physical comfort. And so when God tests us emotionally or spiritually or physically, there are opportunities up for us to shine and to show that we are making headway. James chapter 1 and verse 2, actually verses 2 through 4, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Anita will recognize this. We went to Jamaica for the feast, and Errol, every once in a while I hear from Errol Thomas, and that's what he always calls up. And he says, how are you doing, my brother? And so when I read that, I think of Errol. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, that endurance, that desire to keep striving and climbing. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And that's what we're striving for, to become that complete Christian that's ready to accept that role in God's management team, in His family. Paul summarized how that character building process works in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to break into the thought, but it says, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. That character, as we develop that confidence and that experience and that recognition of what we've come through, what we've already overcome, we develop a stronger faith that we've done it. With help, but we've done it, and therefore we can take the next one. Something that they talk about the mutter. I remember Mr. Holloway's sermonette last year, and it talked about, are you strong enough, tough enough to be a mutter? You know, are you a little, what's that little Toyota, Prius? Or are you a Hummer? You know, how prepared, how confident, how How powerfully are you going to move forward toward this race? And that's what we have to recognize. As we have each one of these experiences, we become stronger, become more complete, more capable of not only taking this ride ourselves, but helping and carrying others when they need it. So, brethren, we know that that perseverance, that character, develops hope and ability that we can put back to use as we circle back through this program and help others. Sometime back, I came across an interesting story that touches on several of the points that we have been and will be speaking of today, talking about building that perseverance, building that strength, developing that character. And I found it. I don't remember who wrote it. I couldn't find anything on here. But it was an interesting concept as we think about the concept of developing strength and character and working forward toward that stronger faith. It goes this way. It says, a man was sleeping one night in his cabin when suddenly his room filled with light and God appeared. Okay, we don't expect that we see visions and all, but it's a story. The Lord told the man that he had work for him to do, and he showed him a large rock in front of his cabin. And the Lord explained that the man was to push against the rock with all his might. And so this the man did, day after day. For many years he toiled from sunup to sundown, his shoulders set squarely against the cold, massive surface of the unmoving rock, pushing with all his might. Each night the man returned to his cabin sore and worn out, feeling that his whole day had been spent in vain. And since the man was showing this discouragement, the adversary, Satan, decided to enter the picture by placing thoughts into this weary man's mind. He'll do it every time, it says. Satan said to him, you've been pushing against that rock for a long time, and it hasn't moved. Thus he gave the man the impression that the task was impossible and that he was a failure. These thoughts discouraged and disheartened the man more. Satan said, why kill yourself over this? Just put in your time. Just give the minimum effort. That'll be good enough. And that's what the weary man planned to do. But he decided to make it a matter of prayer and to take his troubled thoughts to the Lord. Lord, he said, I have labored long and hard in your service, putting all my strength to do that which you have asked. And yet, after all this time, I have not even budged that rock by half a millimeter. What's wrong? Why am I failing? The Lord responded compassionately, my friend, when I asked you to serve me and you accepted, I told you that your task was to push against the rock with all your strength, which you have done. Never once did I mention to you that I expected you to move it. Your task was to push. And now you come to me with your strength spent, thinking you have failed. But is that really so? Look at yourself. Your arms are strong and muscled. Your back shiny and brown. Your hands are calloused from constant pressure. Your legs have become massive and hard. Through opposition, you have grown much, and your abilities now surpass that which you used to have. True, you haven't moved the rock, but your calling was to be obedient and to push, and to exercise your faith and trust in my wisdom. That you have done. Now I will move the rock. At times, when we hear a word from God, we tend to use our own intellect, the end of the story here, to decipher what he wants, when actually what God wants is just simple obedience. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Simple obedience and faith in him. By all means, exercise the faith that moves mountains, but know that it is still God who moves them. So, brethren, as we sometimes go through those tasks, as we feel those impossible pressures before us, we have to realize that we are not being called to change this world. God and Jesus Christ have done that. Jesus Christ said, I have overcome the world. Recognize that you're part of the train, part of the engine, part of the organization that I am creating, the organism, the family that I am creating that will place this world right in the future forever. Fill your role, what I have called you to do. Don't think too grandly. Don't think you have too much responsibility, but be obedient. Be faithful. Put your energy to the tasks that I have given you, and it's all laid out for us in black and white what it is we are to do. But it's an interesting story as it shows that sometimes we lose track of really what we were called to do. And we start to think, well, this and that and this and that. What does it say? You become distracted by the pulls of this world, by the thought of somebody else, by the thinkings and ramblings of your own mind, and you lose track of what I called you simply and directly to do. And so when we get back to what is simple, when we get back to what we truly have been asked to do, we realize that we have been asked to overcome so that we can embrace and lay hold on those promises. When we persevere through trials and circumstances, which God allows for our good, then godly character develops. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." Brethren, you know that. When you're feeling down, when you're feeling beaten, or when you feel like you're slipping, you know, can't get traction, can't move that rock, it can indeed become debilitating. It says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Those strong shoulders, those muscular arms and legs, that stronger faith to those that come and say, "You know, I'm facing a trial now." Yeah, I know what you mean. Been there, done that. Let's grab a cup of coffee and chat about it. You are in a better, stronger, more developed place by the efforts that you've expelled on behalf of God because you've shown the faith and the effort to do that. Overcoming trials can produce and does produce the character that God wants. And at the same time, we need to be comforted in knowing that God will provide a way out of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Again, we're talking today about those promises made in Revelation and the fact that once God opens our ears to hear and to realize and see what the future holds for us, we realize there's going to be barriers, there's going to be obstacles in the middle. And we are called not to sit aside and wait for God to show up with his bulldozer and get them out of our way, but by any means, spiritual and righteous, to get over them, around them, through them, under them, dismantle them, blow them up, whatever it is, to move down that path and forward through all the obstacles that we have, stronger, faster, smarter, more empathetic, because of what God has put in front of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So, brethren, before we give up on something, before we hang our head, before we give up and sit down, we have to realize that everything that is put in front of us is beatable. We have been promised, again, that expectation that something is before us, we have been promised that every single trial is beatable if we'll make use of the resources that are standing behind us and walk boldly forward. Paul had to endure many hardships and setbacks, but he persevered through the ups and downs of life and encouraged all of us to do the same. Paul knew that the reward in the end was worth the sacrifice that's required of us today, and we can read that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, "I have fought the good fight." So there's that concept earlier that we thought about or that we recognized. We don't sit aside. Nobody else can fight our personal fight. We walk with God, we walk in Jesus Christ's presence, we walk in the footsteps that he laid for us as an example, but we have to walk, we have to move, we have to march, and it tells us we fight. "I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." We talked about that concept here today as well. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing," who look forward to those promises in the end that he will return and make things right. That these trials that we have gone through will be the energy and the experience that will help propel us forward and toward that day. The Bible pictures God as the master potter, and the clay that we are today is what he's molding to be more like himself. We can read about that in Romans chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 64. Again, that concept of the master potter. And sometimes, brethren, we know that he needs to lop something off, or he needs to crack something off, or grind something off that doesn't look like him, doesn't look like the end product that he's trying to create. So sometimes we have to go through a little bit of that molding and shaping and construction that will lead us toward that. Brother, for the rest of the message today, let's consider how it is that we overcome the obstacles that we face in this physical and spiritual life. We've talked about the fact that there's a warning or an instruction, there are promises laid out, and there's that one little word of overcome in so many passages there in Revelation and in many other places. We've seen about the fact what it means to overcome. We've understood by looking at several passages what it is we overcome and that God is there to support us. We understand why, because it develops us to be closer to His nature. Let's talk a little bit about the how. You know, when we walk out of here today, when we go back to our office, when we go back to our home and amongst our neighbors, and sometimes simply sitting there with ourselves and the little weaknesses that we have that crop up even in our own thinking, how is it that we overcome those obstacles? How is it that we go about rooting out sin that we read earlier creates a bondage for us? It's not as simple as sitting back as we've said and simply asking for God to miraculously and instantaneously nullify all our trespasses. We have work to do. We have experiences to glean, and we have to make a conscientious effort to overcome them ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul presents what could be recognized as a fairly easy to understand formula for how we go about doing this. He illustrates the method with several examples so that we can clearly understand what's involved in overcoming sin. And when we examine the verses in Ephesians 4, we see that we must shift from a sinful life to one that more properly represents God working with us and in us. In Paul's instruction regarding overcoming sin, he talks about putting off the old, concerning your former conduct and the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. And being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So that simple formula that he talks about is, when you find something that's ragged, when you find something that doesn't look like what God clearly tells us it should look like, then we put off that old garment. We put off that old man, that old character, that old activity, and then we put on a new, righteous, and holy likeness of God. So the first step that Paul says is to put off the old man. And to do that, we have to realize that our nature, we have to accept the fact first that that old man is carnal and selfish. We have to recognize what those little things are that pop up. Like the man that was pushing against the rock and he started to become disappointed. And Satan, the devil, will play on that, pluck on that string and try to take us further down that road. We have to realize those things and we have to fight against those. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, we realize that those lives are hostile and contrary to God, and we need to overcome those. We know that the unconverted human heart will not obey God, and in God's eyes are deceitful and desperately wicked. We read that in Jeremiah chapter 17. We don't like to use those terms, think of ourselves in those terms, and hopefully we don't have to anymore, because what we're finding is less and less like that old man, because we have put off year after year, trial after trial, Passover after Passover. We have put things off, and we are starting to shine. We are starting to look more like that master potter's fine, beautiful work in our lives. With God's help, we progressively liberate ourselves from the wrong way of life that Paul described as slavery in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. We've several times today talked about the fact that there is a sense of bondage, of the concept of being chained or manacled to an old way of life that keeps us from moving on. You know, our dogs are chained to their doghouse or wherever it is. They're restricted from moving outside a very controlled space. And that's what that bondage does to us. It restricts us. It holds us back. And so when we can break that chain, we have the opportunity to move to that higher level that we've talked about. The Scripture helps us to identify the changes we need to make. And the Word of God, if we let it, powerfully cuts and penetrates into our lives. As we read it, as we study it, as we consider it, we realize that it is kind of opening up that, it's peeling back the layers of the onion, and it's allowing us to see the things that still need to be extracted. And then we have to put on the new. We've also often talked about the fact that if we simply, I'm going to stop doing that. Well, that's good. That's productive. But that creates a vacuum. It creates time and effort. And the question is, what will you do with that next step, that next action? When that same situation comes up, if we don't deal with it that way, react to it that way, how should we? And we need to put the proper one in there. We need to search God's word to say, whose example can I follow? Is it Paul? Is it Jeremiah? Is it Moses? Who is it that we can look at and say, you know what? I can take that ancient scripture, and I can realize that there are very real similarities to what I face today. And therefore, if that man is recognized as righteous and a friend of God, then that's the new man I want to put on. That's the new reaction that I want to have. And so I need to put that in my mind. I need to wear it as frontlets in my eyes so that when that comes up, I'm like, oh, that's right, right there. That's the way I'm going to react. So we put that new man on. We have to identify the wrong, and then we have to develop the godly characteristics that we're supposed to have. Paul identified that as putting on the new man in verse 24 of Ephesians. All those godly attributes are part of that new persona, that new, you know, you sometimes see in the movies where somebody goes into the witness protection program and they give them a whole new identity. They move them, they set them up, they have a new identity, new background, new family, new friends, new job. That's what we have to look at. We're taking off the old man. We're moving out of the old neighborhood and the weaknesses that it had, and we're moving to a better place. You know, it talks about the new Jerusalem in those early verses of Revelation we talked about. I will allow him to live here in this new city and with this new name and this new identity and all these capabilities. And his name will be written in a place that it will never be erased from. Those are those promises that we look for. That's the new man and new woman that we need to be putting on. We're reminded just a little later in Ephesians chapter 4 of what we need to root out. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. And we talk about overcoming. What it is, what those barriers are that hold us back, that chain us back to the old man. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice. So as we look at those things, you know, even between our brothers and sisters, sometimes we can have some little rub that has developed. And that becomes a barrier. And we can't get around that. They're part of this family. They're chasing those same promises. So that's one of the barriers that we may have to dismantle. However we've allowed it to build up and it becomes that briar patch that's tough to get through, we need to start cutting that one, dismantling even sometimes the things that happen between family. Because any obstacle that keeps us from getting to those promises can be life-threatening. Continuing verse 32, and it says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted. So here's what we need to get rid of in verse 31. And in verse 32, it says, instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ forgave you. And that is, again, one of those core things that we always need to realize. Because the old man, the one we were practicing and living as, has been forgiven. But if we stay chained to it, that forgiveness can't apply forever. We need to be moving to and removing those things that God says, I can't live with that. I won't deal with that. I won't be in concert with sin and such. So you need to be moving out of that old neighborhood and that old character so that we can be embraced. By the grace of God, brethren, we know that we can overcome sin. It doesn't mean that we'll never sin again. We realize as human beings that it should become smaller and smaller. It should become further and further between, but we are still human beings. When we overcome one thing, Satan is going to find something else to throw in our way to see, oh, okay, well, let's see if this works. Okay, oh, yep, got him. Okay, that one's going to work for a while. He's constantly scheming that way. And so we need to be constantly, you know, put that big light in front of you to make sure that you're watching for those pitfalls, for those things that are looking to trip us up. We need to be working hard to overcome the sins. One more concept that may help you in that regard as we talk about how to overcome. Very often as a human being, there are emotional things that we can either be pulled down by or things that can elevate our effort. We talked about that superhuman type of effort. There are certain things that emotionally help us to strive to do better. And one of the things that we should recognize is the disappointment that our Father in heaven has when we do give in, when we do give up. You know, as youngsters, I know everybody here has experienced that desire to satisfy someone, whether it's your mom, whether it's your dad, whether it's a favorite uncle, whether it's a favorite teacher in school, where we strove, we had a coach that we worked extra hard for, and we pushed ourselves to the point where we dropped. We studied all night to get that best grade and to have that teacher come by and put that A on our, you know, and wink at us. Our Father, we should be striving that way to satisfy our Father. to be somebody that we want so badly to please. Father, let everything in my life be pleasing to you, acceptable to you. And so all those little things that we put in our mind, put in our heart, keep in our memory to say, no, not going to do that because this is a bigger need, a bigger desire for me, because I want to get over that obstacle and grab that promise. Brethren, who more worthy of our best effort than our eternal Father in heaven? So maybe that's something that will help you to, next time something comes up, to say, no, I'm striving to please, not to satisfy myself, but to step higher, step faster. Brethren, we started the message today by reviewing several incredible promises that were given to us in the book of Revelation. And then we wove our way through scriptures to show examples of the journey that we need to take and the fact that obstacles will arise. It's part of God's plan. His master plan from the very foundation said, you know what? Andy and Dick and Anita and Marcus, each one of you is going to have trials. Put your own name on that. Look to God's word and say, you know what? That's the map that he has had laid out for all of us. And page 1002 might be mine. And page 1162 may be yours. But we're promised that we're going to face trials because it's going to identify who we are. And if we're developing the character that's going to allow us to overcome those and move on to the next and be stronger and smarter and more empathetic, more capable of becoming those servants that we're supposed to be. We also saw that it's only those who overcome during this lifetime who are going to reign with Christ as his faithful firsts when he returns. But there's no question that adversity and setbacks will come in our lives. How we handle them makes all the difference between success and failure. Brethren, when complications and obstacles and unexpected circumstances appear to block our path, we have to be equipped, we have to be resourceful, and we have to persevere to recognize that we go under it, over it, around it, blow it up, find a piece of equipment that'll push it out of our way, but ultimately it's before us for a purpose. And so instead of stepping back and folding our arms or finding a place to sit down or saying we can't do it, it becomes a challenge. And we give our personal best at this particular moment in time to beat that. God says he always gives a way out. Every challenge is beatable if we'll recognize the force that stands behind us that sometimes we lose sight of. Close your eyes and think about, there's one particular movie, I can't remember what it was, but, and I like the actor, but every once in a while, just like he would burst into flame when he needed to do, it was one of his superhuman traits, he would burst into flame and that was one of his abilities. And so as I picture all those angels, that army, you know, engulfed in flame, that's kind of the picture that I have in my mind to say that same force stands around us at any point that we need it. The question is, do we see it? And do we call on it? And do we boldly go forward knowing that? Martin Luther King Jr. said that the true measure of a man or woman is not how they behave in moments of comfort and convenience, but how they stand at a time of controversy and challenge. So when we have a challenge before us, that's an opportunity to show our character. Does our character back up? Or do we dig in and go forward? John chapter 16 and verse 33 says, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. You will have things that are set up with the intent of challenging your personal comfort level so that you strive and you overcome and you develop more. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. With the promise of the future set before us and the opportunities we're going to encounter every day to grow as sons and daughters that he wants us to be, we have to recognize that there's no room for apathy in our lives. There's no opportunity for us to sit down. We may lean on something. We may lean on someone to catch our breath, to help us in a moment when we don't have all the strength to clear that barrier ourselves. But we still have to be striving forward. Even if it's just to sit and consider, okay, this one I'm going to have to look at a little more closely to figure out what it's going to take. But I have no intent to let it beat me, because every challenge before us is beatable. Earlier in the message, I referred to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and I'd like to turn back there as our closing scripture today. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. This passage describes God's instruction to us as a sharp and useful tool to making the best of our lives. Sometimes it's going to be a machete for us to hack our way through that briar patch that we need to work on. Sometimes it's going to be an axe to hew down that tree that's blocking the way. But it's that concept of sharp, that concept of cutting that knows that we can move forward because nothing can stand in the way of the tool that we have. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful. Consider it a chainsaw if you wish." You know, you don't have to swing it all on your own. "Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." As we study that word, as we are strengthened by it, as we realize those examples give us the wisdom to say that's the tool that applies to this particular challenge, the word of God is that powerful tool that we have with us every day, and it gives us the ability to cut our way through whatever challenges and barriers there are in front of us. There was another reference to a blade that I came across in regard to trials and the end result of them. And in closing, I'd like to give you this quote. It's credited to someone named Orsov. O-R-S-O-V. I tried to look up the individual, couldn't find anything about them. But it says this. It talks about, "Often the strongest blades were pounded the hardest or scorched the most severely." I don't know all the details, but you know, the samurai swords are often recognized as some of the most sharp and capable steel out there. And they talk about them being turned because they melt them and they fold them over and they pound them and they melt them and they fold them over and they pound them. And that's what creates the strength. And they'll do it sometimes hundreds of times on a samurai sword. It says, again, "Often the strongest blades were pounded the hardest or scorched the most severely. We judge them by their strength and their sharpness, not by their prior rough experience, but by the end result of those trials. And no good blade was ever forged in a velvet box." Brethren, we use that velvet box very often to display those beautiful and capable things. You know, we put our trophies in velvet. We put a beautiful piece of jewelry in a velvet box. But the concept of building them, making them, constructing them, refining them, took effort and heat and energy. No, it says, no good blade was ever forged in a velvet box. And so as we use the word of God as that powerful knife or blade to cut through the things that we see in front of us, and as we in ourselves become stronger and more capable by the poundings and the scorchings that we have had down through life, and that may still stand in front of us in our lives, we have to recognize again that it's our end result. It's the ability that we have after all those trials that's really important that God holds so dear. And so it is with us, brethren. Let's accept our obstacles and the challenges in our lives for what they're meant to be, stepping stones to righteousness and eternity. So let's keep our sights focused on the promises and our efforts focused on overcoming.